we would do over the next year or so as we decide what to preach and think through as a session what to preach. That you know, we do, of course, expository preaching and generally preach through books, and that's a good and right thing. And then it's been my habit over many years that when we come to the end of a book, then I'll usually take up a topic. We still do expository preaching off of texts, but we'll choose random texts, not so random, but, you know, texts from all over the scriptures that center around maybe a theme, or we'll take up a smaller little study, maybe the Sermon on the Mount, or one time we did the single chapter books, and then jump back into a book. So we don't just go from book to book. There's a little bit of a break. And one of the things that I thought about is taking time between some book studies to take up some of the great chapters of the Bible and maybe do a little closer study of those. The last several books that we've done have been long, and they have been, we've taken big chunks. You'll remember when we were going through Luke, we were taking pretty large sections of that gospel. It still took us 2 years to get through, but we were taking pretty large chunks. And then in Ezekiel, my goodness gracious, we were taking large, we were doing two chapters at a time, and summarizing one and preaching on one. And that's all well and good, and it's good to survey Scripture, and it's also good to get the microscope out and kind of dig down into it. And so though we're not quite getting the microscope out on chapter 15, we do. This is one of those studies. We want to slow down a little bit instead of taking big chunks and covering 1 Corinthians 15 in two sermons or one Easter sermon. I want to slow down and break it down and take a look at this wonderful and glorious chapter. And last week, we started. It was Easter Sunday, and we reflected upon the very beginning of this chapter as Paul presents to the Corinthian church what we declared as the simple gospel. Paul just says, it's the gospel that I declared to you, but put in its historical and really simple form. Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again according to the scriptures. And so last week we took that and the early verses and just thought about that simple gospel in its content, and then some of the descriptions of this gospel, the fact that it's historical, the fact that it's scriptural, and these kinds of things we reflected on. But now we're jumping forward, and as I mentioned, we're going to skip over the middle section of the text that's before us today. And in this case, we are taking two chunks and putting them together, verses 12 to 19 and then 29 through 34. Because what Paul is doing in both of these chunks is reflecting on the consequences of belief. Paul is engaging in the exercise of working out the implications of one's belief. This is a very good thing to do. It's very important. And by the way, in terms of doing apologetics, that is arguing for the Christian faith, one of the things that we should all be challenged to do, and is very fruitful, very powerful, is when you're doing apologetics, rather than always being on the defensive or bearing, as we call, the burden of proof for what we believe. And I think as Christians, we often and instinctively feel the burden of proof because we're making claims. Right, we're making claims to a culture we know doesn't buy it. And as we do, we feel the overwhelming heaviness of the burden of proof to show that our beliefs are valid, to show that our beliefs are true, and to try to convince them. And that's very important. We need to give a reason for the hope that's within us. So we do want to bear that burden, but not always. One of the things we have to learn as Christians is the ability to throw the burden of proof, or you will, the burden of argumentation back on the one who's arguing with us. And one wonderful way to do this, and it's not escaping. I want to defend my truth claims, but I also want the person who's wrestling with me to defend theirs. I want them to make sure that they're living consistently with what they believe. And so what we ought to do and become good at doing is revealing to them or exposing to them the implications of their beliefs. If there is no God, then here are the implications of that belief. You know, Are you willing to embrace them? Are you, because most people do not live, most people who do not believe in God do not live in a manner consistent with their beliefs. Right? They say there's no God, and yet at the same time they value decent morality. Now personally you might, but then not only do they value it, but they demand it of other people. Right? We demand truth telling. We demand honesty. We demand basic civil morality. And somehow it's wrong if it's not there. And again, we need to push back. We need to say why. How is morality at all consistent with the belief that there is no God? Unless morality is just something merely pragmatic so that we can all get along, so that we can all get by. But when somebody steps out of the parade line, when somebody decides to march to the beat of a different drummer, when some Adolf Hitler rises up and decides, you know what, why? Why be civil? Why not take the power I have and conform the world to my reality? What do you have to say to them? Why shouldn't they? Because you don't like it? Who cares what you like? If there's no God, it doesn't matter. You know, the Russian novelist Dostoevsky said, if there is no God, then all things are permissible. Of course, that's just working out. If there's no God, all things are permissible. Are you okay with that? And if not, then maybe you have to come back and question your beliefs. If that's not a world that you think is the world we actually live in, then maybe you've got to find beliefs that are consistent with that belief. So it's absolutely fair, and it's a wonderful practice to work on and to think on apologetically of throwing a burden back on them. Again, not escaping ours. We never want to dodge the truth. But at the same time, I don't want to bear it alone. We're two people having a discussion here, and I'm happy to defend my beliefs, but it's very important that you be able to justify yours and say, yeah, I actually believe these and I can live in a manner that's consistent with them. Well, Paul is doing this on a certain level. The Corinthians apparently are being swayed. Paul, Apollos, Peter, many have come through Corinth. They have been preaching the good news of the gospel. The gospel has apparently landed, as we're talking about with Pastor Kife and others. Right, the seeds of the gospel have gone out and they've landed and they've borne some fruit in Corinth. We have a church, a pretty good sized church here in Corinth. And yet, if you've read the book of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, you know that it's a church that is just fraught with trouble. Right? They are struggling to lay hold of the gospel and to live in a manner consistent with it. I mean, there's all sorts of trouble and problems going on in this book, and Paul is writing letters. Out of love, he loves these people, but he really is chastising them pretty strongly for their inconsistent lives. And we know that the Corinthians, their church has also struggled with false teachers that have been coming along, right? These folks we call Gnostics who have come along into their community, who have challenged the authority of Paul. That's what 2 Corinthians is almost all about. These Gnostic leaders who are coming and questioning the teacher of this little man, this ineloquent man, Paul, and challenging his credentials, in fact. And so a lot of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians is him arguing back against that and so forth. So these false teachers are coming in. And one thing that the Gnostics and the Greeks in general taught is, in fact, that matter, material things, the body itself, the material world, is evil. It's evil. God is spirit. He's pure spirit. And matter is something that is not eternal. Or maybe if it is eternal, it's eternally evil. It's eternally contrary to the spirit. Right? In fact, the true Gnostics believed that matter was eternal. It was sort of in a dormant state, and then it was awakened and formed by this quasi-supernatural being called the Demiurge, who then formed it into the world that we are now, bodies that we now have. But it's an evil thing. It's something that was against the will of the eternal spirit God. And so matter is evil. And the Greeks in general believed this. That was what was really important about you was the soul. And your body, the Greeks said, was like a prison house. It kind of kept the soul contained and trapped. But the body is the place of the passions. The body is the place of all these sinful things that we do. And the real us is down in here. And one day it's going to be liberated. One day we're going to die. And we're going to be freed from the prison house of the soul to then return to that spiritual world of the divine. But the body itself, any idea of resurrection. Any idea that God himself would become flesh is utterly ridiculous. And this was the teaching that the Corinthians were beginning to flirt with, that they were beginning to listen to. And it was affecting them. So that Paul has to come along and say, how is it that I hear, if we've preached to you that Christ has been raised from the dead, how is it that some of you are beginning to flirt with the idea that there is no resurrection? And then Paul launches into the implications of this teaching, that if there is no resurrection, then, and he begins to break it down. Now, one of the things that we can take right off the bat from this historical moment that's happening in Corinth is a reflection on the words of Paul in Romans chapter 12, 2. When Paul says to the Romans, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Now, Gnosticism has remained even to this day. There are many, even within the Christian church, who have been tempted by the belief that somehow, you know, really what we are is spirit beings, our soul is really all that matters, and one day we'll kind of enter into some, you know, divine, pure spiritual state, that heaven is merely spiritual, and, you know, maybe we become like angels one day. There's all kinds of crazy, funky teaching out there that denies what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 15, namely that one day our bodies are coming out of the grave, that we will have actual physical glorified bodies like Jesus' body. That still continues to this day. But the Gnosticism that affects us is very subtle, and it's not as overt as it was in this day. But regardless of what the cultural pressures upon us are, this text and all the book of 1 Corinthians reminds us to have our guard up at all times. You know, the Corinthians lived, they were Greeks. They swam in Greek water. They breathed Greek air. Right? They worked for Greek companies. They spoke the Greek language. They shopped at Greek markets. They walked on Greek streets. Right? That was their culture. They eat, slept, and drank Greek culture. It's what they were. Very, very difficult then to discern out of it that which is idolatrous and not true. It just becomes reality for you. I mean, we are Americans. We eat, sleep, and drink American culture. It's just what we do. It's the air we breathe in. It's one of the benefits. You know, you go to Kenya, you realize you're not in Kansas anymore. You know, you go to Kenya and you see things, or any of you who have traveled, even when you travel out of New York, you know, I go down to visit my brother in Alabama and I'm like, whoa, it's not New York anymore, right? I'm a New Yorker. I just live in New York. This is the culture I know. And you get out and then even in Alabama, you know, where people are kind of nice to you, you know, and or they tell you, I'm praying for you. I'm like, you're a stranger. You don't even know who I am. I didn't even know you were a Christian. And the woman at a gas station once, you know, I ordered a bacon, egg, and cheese with ketchup, and she about fainted. They don't put ketchup on anything down there. You know, it's all mayonnaise. And I said, on a bacon, egg, and cheese? But this was Alabama, you know? And so I realized this is not New York. But then the woman said something, and it was like about prayer and praying for me and us as we're traveling back to New York. And I thought, well, this is amazing. At the gas station, this woman says, And then what does that do? That forces me to look back and go, I've never had a person at a gas station in New York tell me they're praying for me. I have had ketchup on my bacon, egg, and cheese. They don't flinch when I say that in New York. But they never tell me they're praying for me. Being out of my culture then makes me very aware of things that are in my culture. This woman says she's praying for me. It makes me reflect on what a pagan land I live in New York, right? That's what traveling and getting out does. It, and even, I think, studying history or saturating ourselves in the Bible then gives us a chance to set ourselves in another place to look back at the culture in which we live and to see things we might not have seen if we never escaped, if we never got out. And Paul warns us in Romans chapter 12, and he warns the Romans to be very careful of this. The Corinthians are flirting with something unbelievably dangerous here. And they're completely oblivious. And Paul has to come and confront them. And I think it would be a healthy, maybe in Sunday school we can reflect upon it. What are some of those cultural strains swirling around us right now that are dangerous, That sort of we just soak in because we're soaking in American culture, in the waters of it, that we don't even realize how they might have an effect on us. You know, Paul says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, to the pattern of your culture, but be transformed in the renewing of your minds. Now, what Paul is doing in this text is essentially trying to snap them too. You know, crack the smelling salts and put them under their nose to say, hey, just want to awaken you all to the implications of your beliefs. How is it that since we've preached that Christ is crucified or Christ is raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Let me just work you through some of the implications. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ himself has not been raised. Now, especially even in Western culture over the past 200 years, you know, this was a very popular, you know, belief too. Christ was not actually raised. Resurrection was just a word that the apostles gave to an experience they were having in their own heart. Jesus didn't actually walk out of a grave. It's just that on the other side of the resurrection, they came to a new understanding of the faith, and it was like resurrection from the dead. All their hopes were lost, but as they began to reflect upon the truth and the ministry of Jesus Christ, it was almost as if some new life came into their hearts, that's what the Bible means by resurrection. But that is not what the Bible means by resurrection. What the Bible means by resurrection is resurrection. It means Jesus literally, bodily, on a particular Sunday, rolled a stone away and literally walked out of a tomb in his body and offered his nail-pierced hands and spear-pierced side to Thomas to touch, to feel, that he actually ate broiled fish with his disciples, that he sat with them, that he walked with them, that he physically talk to them, that Jesus himself literally, bodily rose from the dead. We believe something historical. That's what we believe. The whole Christian faith pivots, hinges, is built upon this very singular and narrow foundation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If it is not true, the whole thing topples. That's a bold thing for any faith, to have it all balance on that one thing. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not true, it all topples, and frankly, it's all worthless. And that's the point that Paul is making here. What I love about this is Paul pulls no punches. He's willing to throw it all out there for examination, for criticism, for assault. You know, come on, challenge the faith. He puts it all out there on this one truth. If this goes away, it's all vanity. If this goes away, then the Ecclesiastes reality that Solomon is discussing in chapter 2 is all we have. Now, Solomon knows it's not all we have. Solomon knows that there's a God behind, right? This is life under the sun. But he knows that there's a hope beyond, right? There's a hope in heaven. But Solomon is giving wisdom. He's teaching his son about the realities of life in this age, this broken age, this age of curse that we live in. It's a reality. But what Paul is saying is if Christ is not raised from the dead, then that's all there is. It's all vanity. It's all vapor. And Paul doesn't flinch. Paul doesn't say, well, you know, he doesn't hedge his bets. Well, if it's not true, we still have this and we still have that. And listen, there's a lot of good effects that Christianity has had upon culture. And so there would still be some redeeming qualities to Christianity if Christ be not raised. No, no. If Christ is not raised from the dead, it's all rubbish. If Christ is not raised from the dead, it is all in vain. Your faith, he says, is in vain. My preaching is in vain. My sacrificing that I have done is in vain. I've taken on wild beasts, probably meaning people, the riots there in Ephesus, you know, and in verse 31. I affirm the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily, verse 32. If in the manner of men I have fought wild beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If Christ is not raised, it's utterly worthless. I was stupid to risk my life because I only get 70 years. Why would I squander a moment in sacrifice? Why would I endure willingly 1 ounce of pain? Enough pain is going to come to me. Why would I invite 1 ounce more? If Christ is not raised from the dead, it's utter folly. It's utter stupidity. You heard Solomon, right? He goes, what's the difference between the wise and the fool? We both die. We both die. In the end, what good was it to be wise? I die, he dies. Great. Why did I work so hard? It just goes to some other guy that didn't work so hard. He gets it all. And I don't know whether he's going to be wise or a fool. Why did I work so hard to protect it? At the end of the day, I have to turn it over to this fool. There goes all my work. All my life's labor, I worked so hard. All the wealth I worked so hard to get, I have to give it to this guy. And now he gets it. I die. Why would I do that? Why would I take on the sacrificing? Paul says, he lays out the implications. If Christ is not raised, it's all vapor. It's all toil. It's all foolishness. And he's telling the Corinthians, this is a reality. You have to reckon with this. If you're going to flirt with this, then you better be ready to lay hold of the consequences. And again, this is something I think we need to do within our culture. We need to let people know the consequences of their beliefs. It is, in fact, all vapor. Like, have you reckoned with that? I mean, people get to funerals, non-believers, and they get to funerals and talk about the fact that now his suffering's over, now they're in a better place. What are you talking about? What are you talking about? They're in a better place. Where do you get any sense that they're in a better place? Like, all of a sudden, they become completely irrational. Because this is what pain does to us, right? Pain, the loss of somebody, we don't know what to do with death. We don't know what to do with meaninglessness. We don't know what to do with the fact that life, which seems objectively valuable, which seems objectively meaningful, is now completely extinguished and gone. Like, we don't even know what to do with that. So we come up with things like, well, they're in a better place. It's utter stupidity. If Christ be not raised, what sense do we have there's a better place? Paul is pushing them to the realities of their faith and of the realities of the implications of their beliefs. If Christ be not raised, our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. You are still in your sins. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus didn't walk out of that grave, then whatever sacrifice it was on the cross has ultimately not accomplished its end. The wages of sin is death. If death is not conquered, then sin has not been dealt with. If sin has not been dealt with, then you are still in your sins. Paul's just trying. One of the wonderful things about 1 Corinthians 15, it's a masterful, logical piece. Like I said last week, you know, One of the great confirmations to me as a Christian about the truth of the resurrection, when I actually had to wrestle with, do I believe this in a deep existential moment? As I said, one of the confirming factors to me is the Apostle Paul, who is not a moron. By all historical standards, a wonderfully educated man. And not only that, but a man who hated Jesus. Who then ends up writing this. Something happens to Paul that ends up allowing him and forcing him ultimately to write this. And Paul, you can't say, had a mental snap and all of a sudden kind of became a lunatic and all of a sudden just started spewing out things that had no grasp of reality. Read 1 Corinthians 15 and see if it sounds like the words of a lunatic. It's logically tight. It's a thoughtful and deep piece of literature and piece of writing. Paul's masterful in 1 Corinthians 15, and it should encourage us. If Christ be not raised, it is all in vain. Now, while Paul lays out the consequences of this false belief, Paul lays out the fact that, hey, if Christ is not raised, here's what it means for you. At the same time, I do want to make the point, it's not because of these consequences that Paul believes it. Let me explain what I mean. It's not because Paul looks at the option and say, okay, if Christ is raised, then I'm not in my sins. If Christ is raised, then my suffering has hope. If Christ is raised, my preaching is not in vain. If Christ is raised, your faith is not in vain. Ooh, I like those consequences. Okay, I'll believe it. That's bad. That's bad belief. Right? We don't want to be people who just believe things because we like the consequences of this belief. I mean, we can make all kinds of, right? I want to believe that people don't have cancer too, because I like the, if they don't have cancer, that means they're, you know, they're this, they don't have to go through chemo, they don't have to do this, they don't have to do that. If they do have cancer, it means this. Okay, I like the consequences of this, so I believe they don't have cancer. Right? No, that's not how it works. Paul believes the truth of the resurrection because it's true. But he also wants to point out to them, if you're going to deny it, then you've got to live with the consequences of your belief. Paul believes this because he has evidence. And this links us back to what we were talking about last week. The reality of the Christian faith is not merely logical and logically consistent, but the nature of the Christian faith is that it's built upon something objective and historical. It either happened or it didn't happen. The truth of the Christian faith, again, I tell you again, it's it the truth, there's one little Jenga block. If you pull that out, it all comes crumbling down. And Christianity does not fear this. And that one little Jenga block that the whole thing balances on is the historical objective reality of the resurrection. And according to Paul, it is witnessable. It is verifiable. It is observable. And on the basis of this, Paul says, I believe it. Not just because, ooh, the consequences of it not being true are scary. No, I believe it's true because I saw Jesus. And because I saw Jesus, I believe it's true. And if it's true, then here's what it means. If it's not true, here's what it means. This is what makes a philosopher like Friedrich Nietzsche so powerful. Because Friedrich Nietzsche doesn't believe that there's a God, and he's like, here's the consequences. Yes, I affirm them. And you have to stop being cowards. He looks at atheists who believe in morality and calls them cowards. You're cowards. Right? You believe there's no God, but you want to live as if there is one. And Nietzsche says, be a man. Grow up. Deal with it. Embrace the consequences of the belief. You can't live in fear. You got to live with the consequences of your belief. But we believe Christianity is true, not because we're scared of the consequences of it not being true. We believe it's true because it is tied to something historical. And on the basis of those who observed it, on the basis of what we believe, and you have to ultimately question this, we believe are reliable witnesses, we believe it's true. Paul says, I met the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now you can call Paul a liar, but you have to have some reason for why you think he's a liar. And Paul says, it's not just me who saw him. It's not like, you know, again, I'm Joseph Smith and the angel Moroni came and gave me the golden tablets, but I can't show them to anyone else because they disappeared. Paul says he didn't just appear to me, right? He appeared to James and to Peter and to the 12 and then to 500 people at one time, most of whom are still alive. You guys know who they are. Go talk to them. Put my witness, put my observations to the test. I'm happy to have you do it. This isn't done in secret. That's why I love Acts 2 so much. You know, think about Peter the coward, who now is empowered by the Holy Spirit and what he's doing in Acts 2. He's standing in Jerusalem. And he's saying, you crucified the Lord of glory. But God raised him from the dead. God testified to the truth of this man by signs, wonders, and miracles, which he did in your presence, as you yourselves know. I love that. That's powerful. I read stuff like that and I go, okay. Because this is not something done. Hey, listen, you've got to take my word for it. Paul goes right into the teeth of the opposition and says, Jesus did this in your presence, as you yourselves know. And where are the dissenting voices? In history, where are the dissenting voices that go, it's a complete hoax. We never saw any of these things. Peter goes right into the public square. I love that. The Christian faith is public. It's observable. It's testable. It's witnessable and verifiable. And Peter says, you all know what I'm talking about. And Jesus says, God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of it. Acts 2, verse 32. Again, very powerful claims that he makes. And I would just add to this, by the way, I would add to this the fact that what I love about the Bible, just as a confirming factor to your own hearts, one of the things I love about the Bible is that these witnesses were themselves unbelievers. Even the 12 disciples were unbelievers. When Jesus died, they thought it was over. They had to be convinced. When the women came and told them, they didn't believe it. They thought, wait, could it be? Even the gospel writers write this of themselves, that we wondered, could it be? And then said, no. Thomas says, I refuse to believe this until I talk. Right. It's not as if the gospel writers are like these supermen who show undaunting fear in the face of it. When he dies, they say, set your clocks, boys. 3 days, he's going to rise again. That would seem very inauthentic. But they tell the story of themselves, how they didn't believe it. They were cowards. They were broken. The authenticity of that, to me, is a very powerful confirming factor to the truth that when they later come around and go, but nonetheless, we saw him. Peter's broken by it. Thomas is humbled before it. Paul himself's an unbeliever who then gives his life for this. It's very, very powerful. And again, there's an authenticity. Luke writes his gospel, which isn't just about the resurrection, but at the end of the day, which concludes with it. And Luke writes to this man, Theophilus. We spent 2 years in the gospel of Luke. And Luke writes to Theophilus, and he goes, Theophilus, many have undertaken to give an account of these things. But I thought it would be good for me to do this also for you, so that you might know with certainty the things that have taken place. And to do so, I have spoken to eyewitnesses who from the beginning told me all these things, right? Luke says, look, I'm putting it out there. He names names in his gospel. Like, you can go talk to these people and challenge my witness. If you don't think my report is good, here, go talk to Rufus. Go talk to Mark. Go talk to Simon. Go talk to these people and challenge what I'm writing, because I'm writing this so that you might know with certainty the things that have taken place. So I'm telling you this. The reason I'm spending some time on this is because on the one hand, I want us to think through the implications of our belief and the implications of disbelief. But I don't want us ever to think that we make decisions about the resurrection because, you know what, I like these implications better than those implications. We've got to live with the implications of our belief, but we believe it because it's true, not because I like it better. I believe Jesus rose from the dead because those who witnessed it told me he did. And I believe their witness. I believe it's true for those various reasons. And Paul himself doesn't begin with the implications. Paul begins by saying, here's the gospel I proclaim to you, and here are the reasons. Here are the evidences. Here are the witnesses who have affirmed it. Now, if we don't believe Christ is raised from the dead, hey, here are the implications. And then the first verse of next week's text, verse 20, and it's Paul is the master of the, here's the consequences, but. That's what I say, the greatest word in all Paul's letters is the word but. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. We'll spend time on that verse and on that text next week. But Paul says, how is it that some of you are denying this? Look, if there's no resurrection, then Christ hasn't been raised. If Christ hasn't been raised, you're still in your sins. If Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile. If Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching is in vain. If Christ hasn't been raised, then we're false witnesses because we're saying God raises people from the dead, and that's a lie. We deserve to be stoned. But now I'm telling you, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. Let me conclude then with Paul's conclusion of this little section in verses 32 through 34, because Paul now turns not only with the implications, but then with the exhortation that we thought about in our word of exhortation this morning. If in the manner of men, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Right? Again, vanity. If Christ is not risen, then party it up. Get the best you can. Suck as much marrow out of life as you can. Eat and drink, because tomorrow you're going to die. It's a vapor. You're here for an instant. Just like the fog burns off in the morning, that's your life, and that's all you have. So eat and drink, for that's it. But of course, it's not true. Because Christ is raised from the dead, everything you do has meaning. Your sacrifice, your suffering, your preaching is never in vain. Again, that's how this chapter ends. It is not in vain. Your suffering, Paul's preaching, your faith, has substance and has value, eternal value. Therefore, verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Be careful of your friends. Be careful of your culture. You Greeks, breathing the Greek air and sleeping in the Greek beds and eating the Greek food and listening to the Greek music and going to the Greek clubs and the Greek dramas, reading the Greek literature. Evil company corrupts good habits. You spend an inordinate amount more time in the American culture than you do in the Word of God. Which one is going to affect your heart? Which one is going to affect your soul? Which one is going to affect your mind and the way you think and the way you perceive reality, the things you value? If we are not intentionally fighting it back, we're talking about a work day, and we're going to try to go out here and fight back. We've had, as long as I've been here, an 18-year struggle with the brush on the side of this parking lot. And what we realize is if we don't come out this year and fight it again, it will win. It's growing. It's relentless. Well, so is the American culture. It is relentless. If you don't take the machete, metaphorically, if you don't take the machete to the American culture, if you don't fight it back, if you don't do 2 Corinthians 10 stuff, take every thought captive, if you don't put on the armor of God every morning and go to war against it, it will become overgrown. It will overgrow your soul. We've got to be transformed in the renewing of our minds. We've got to take the Word of God into us so that even when we're not reading it throughout the day, it's percolating. It's affecting. It's becoming the lenses through which I view all of reality. I'm able to hear things in my culture I might not have heard before and filter them out, wrestle with them, critique them, assess them, push back on them. I got to go to war against this. Evil company corrupts good habits. Evil company corrupts good belief. And the Corinthians were in jeopardy of it. So finally, the exhortation, awake to righteousness. Awake, resurrection language. You are not slaves to sin. Christ has been raised from the dead, and therefore you can get up. You can wake up to righteousness and do not sin. It's a heavy exhortation, as we said. But that's what we're called to do. We have the power now in Christ because, in fact, he has been raised from the dead to say no to temptation and to say no to sin. I know we fail. So get on your knees and confess it. Get back up and get to work. Awake to righteousness and get on with it. Say no to sin. For some, many in your company, do not have the knowledge of God. And I love this last zinger. I speak this to your shame. I speak this. People around you don't know about God. I speak that to your shame. I.e., you should do something about that. You should do something about that. You should speak to that. You should push back on that. Here's the call and the exhortation to apologetics and evangelism, to the stuff that Pastor Kife is doing over in Kenya. And we look from America and go, oh, isn't that nice? Right, those Africans, they love the gospel. They love telling people about it. That's their culture. No. There's people in our neighborhoods. There's people in our families who don't know about God. I speak this to your shame. We are to be doing something about it. Point out to them the implications of their belief. And point out to them the objective, historical realities of the Christian faith, namely the resurrection of Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, witness to it. You don't have to convince anybody. It's not your job. We're just called to be witnesses. We're just called to talk about what we've seen or what the witnesses have seen. State the simple gospel. Christ died according to the scriptures for your sins. He was buried and he was raised from the dead. And here's what that means for you. And if you don't believe it, here's what it means for you. Are you prepared to live with those consequences? Maybe you want to rethink them. Here's why we believe this is true. Take them through this very process. So may we take up these exhortations. Brothers and sisters, Christ has been raised. And next week, we'll have some time digging into this relationship, this eschatological relationship that Paul draws between Adam and Christ and what the implications are for us. But Christ has been raised, and he is the first fruits of our resurrection. You are as good as raised from the dead because you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, indeed, we pray that you would guard us from the evil company of our culture. We know that you've not called us to leave it. You have not called us to abandon our culture or to cloister ourselves in Christian company. For Father, we are to be salt. We're to be light in the midst of darkness. We are called to have non-believing friends. We live with non-believing family members. This is the reality you've called us to have. But Father, you also remind us that evil company corrupts good habits, corrupts good thinking, corrupts good belief. And so we pray that you would guard us from being conformed to the pattern of our culture. Instead, help us to be transformed in the renewing of our minds. Remind us even today through your scriptures and through this sermon of the truth of the resurrection, that, Father, indeed, we might awake unto righteousness, that we might sin no more, that we might live courageously in the light of the hope of the resurrection and the hope of eternal life. Oh, Father, indeed, it is shameful to think that many around us do not believe or know about God. Empower us, strengthen us, embolden us to proclaim and to witness to the truth of Christ and the truth of the gospel. Do that within us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.